Well, good morning to all of you again. It's good to see you here in the Christmas season. If you're one of the many here who looks for themes, we've been singing about the peace we have at Christmas season, the peace we have with God through Christ, about the access we have into his presence. And sure enough, these are the themes of our scripture today from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. And yeah, we're continuing to study the book of Romans, but the themes are very Christmassy. If you look at your bulletin, you see the advertisement that we're going to cover peace and joy and hope, very Christmas themes. It also says love, but I don't know, around Thursday afternoon I realized that it's probably enough to cover peace, joy, and hope in one sermon, and maybe love can go another week. I hope you'll permit that. So Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, listen to God's word. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint. Because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. Let's pray together one more time for a minute. Lord, give us, we pray, ears to hear all that you have for us, all the riches, the privileges we have by faith in you. And Lord, may we lay hold of them. And Lord, give us your spirit so we can hear from you peaceably and openly. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So we look at the big themes of our passage. They are indeed peace and joy and hope and love. And when we hear these words, they're abstract concepts, but they're also very emotional. Peace is a feeling, right, that we have when all is well, when we're calm. And joy is when, you know, we're just excited and exultant or maybe quietly cheerful about life. And Christmas, of course, can be a very emotional time. They vary from the happiest to the saddest emotions. If you think first about Christmas, you might think about children and how excited they are and how very excited they are on Christmas Day and the joy they feel as they're about to open their presents. But then, of course, we don't want to make it sound as if children are selfish, because if you watch on Christmas Day, children are often fully as excited about the gifts they're going to give if they purchased it or made it themselves, right? Watch their face and their face is waiting for the reaction from mom or dad or sister or brother or grandma or grandpa. And, you know, if the look is puzzled, what is this exactly? Then, you know, the child is crestfallen. If the face is excited, then the little boy or the little girl is also very excited. Christmas can be very happy, can be very sad. It may be the first year without grandma or grandpa, someone we love. It may be the first year after our relationship has gone profoundly sour. We may be brokenhearted about that. For meditative people, Christmas can be a season of melancholy, as maybe our life isn't turning out the way we planned and another year has passed. I read a poet named Czeslaw Milosz from time to time. He's great. And he has a little Christmas poem. And the end of it goes like this. It teaches us, Christmas teaches us, that life is no more durable than old customs, family rituals, Christmas tinsel, and once a year the hilarity of carols. How fleeting it all is. You sing and it's great and then it's over. For the self-examining soul, Christmas is a time of ambivalence, right? We have our desires, we make our list, this is what I want for Christmas, and then you make the list and then you get that mailer that says you can give a calf to a village of people in Burundi and bring, you know, tremendous healing to this village for $18. And you look at your list and you're filled with shame. And then later on, somebody hears you say that. And so they give you a calf. I got one this year. They give you a calf that is given in your name to a country far away. And you think, but I wanted a sweatshirt. And so we're torn back and forth. I hope you're happy at Christmas. I know my introduction hasn't been very happy. Probably makes you sad. I hope that more importantly than being happy, you have joy, which is a richer thing, and that you have peace and that you have hope. That's what Romans 5 is about. It comes in a particular place after Romans 3 and Romans 4 and their journey that shows us our need of the gospel and the content of the gospel. If you've been here through recent weeks, you know Paul has said that humans are sinners and we cannot reform ourselves. And so we stand before God guilty of thanklessness and denying his existence sometimes, or of indifference to him, heartlessness and ruthlessness toward others. But the good news described in Romans 3 and 4 is that Christ atoned for our sins. He offered redemption in his blood. He made a sacrifice that we might be right with God, and he offers it to all who receive it by faith. We're justified by faith. That is to say, God the judge declares us to be innocent in his sight. And it applies to everybody. Romans 4 paints the picture in broad strokes of Abraham, godly man, man who did wonderful, bold, good things, as bold and daring a man of faith as perhaps this world has ever seen. And yet, Paul says, he too was justified by faith, not works, by faith. And then he also described David, that man of such privilege who had everything he needed and knew all of God's truth and walked with God and wrote songs of praise to God, and yet he threw it all aside in an outburst of outrageous sins, and he too is right with God by faith, by the mercy of Christ. Then Romans 5 builds on this and says, since we know our need of the gospel and have heard the content of the gospel, now let us receive the fruit of the gospel, the blessed results of partaking of the gospel, the blessed life that follows. And it gets personal here. I don't know how you read the Bible, but often when I'm studying a book of the Bible, I read it not once or twice, but over and over I read a passage and new things emerge. Maybe the third, fourth, fifth time you read something. And the pronouns change as we move through Romans. Early in Romans, it's lots of I language. Paul says, I long to come and see you, and I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm going to share the gospel, I language. And then later, there is they language. They do evil. They are ruthless. They deny the existence of God or refuse to thank God. And then when people offer excuses, say, oh, yeah, they, but I'm much better. Paul says, no, no, you're no better. You language are responsible too. But then we have we in Romans 5. In Romans 5, the first word is, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. It's we, it's us. This is a description of our benefits. This is what we have. The word we, I counted, appears 11 times in Romans 1, 2, 3, and 4, and 16 times in the first part of Romans 5. It's about us. It's about us laying hold of the blessed fruit of faith in Christ. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. These are the consequences. Now, when we hear peace, we think to ourselves, that's an emotional state. And it often is. It's calm or some kind of equilibrium or quiet happiness. But in fact, in Romans, first of all, peace is a status. It's something we have. It's a condition we have before God. The Bible says that we were enemies of God when we sinned, when we had no interest in the things of God. We were in a state of enmity with him. But now we are in a state of peace. This is what Paul says a few verses after our passage. When we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, and we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. Now, two things go together. Because we're justified with God, we have peace with God, meaning we can stand in his presence without fear. We stand. We have a status. We have a right to stand before God. More about that later. But we have a right to stand before God. When we talk about justification, it's God as judge. And so we're unafraid now of the judge. But the word reconciliation is from the realm of friendships. And it's telling us that God is not an ordinary judge who simply judges. He actually, unlike most judges, cares about and knows the people who appear before him. Most judges don't really have any animosity personally towards someone who's guilty. Nor are they thrilled that someone who's been charged is such a great person and the whole world knows. They're indifferent. But God is a judge who cares. And so he has joy that we are reconciled to him. We have peace. God becomes our friend. Way back in the beginning, you know, when Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? They ran and hid from God. And God pursued them. Said things like, "Where are you, Adam? What are you doing? Why are you hiding?" God pursues, and now there is a relationship. God justifies the wicked and grants us his peace. Isaiah said it this way, Jesus was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Jesus brings us peace through his work on the cross, which means that we should have a feeling of peace. We don't always have a feeling of peace. One of the ironies of preaching is you think about God's word a lot, and I prepare my sermons over a span usually of, you know, at least 10 days, 2 weeks, and I start jotting a few thoughts. And so I jotted a few thoughts a while ago about ways in which we deprive ourselves of peace. And then on Thursday, when I started to put the sermon together, I saw that I had essentially practiced most of those things that I said are ways to deprive yourself of peace. It's almost as if I wrote a script for the next week. I said, okay, these are the things you do to deprive yourself of peace, and I put that aside, and then one by one I did them over the next week. I want to confess to you that we have peace objectively before God, and most all of us, maybe you're doing better than I am, in fact, I hope you are, most all of us don't fully lay hold of or grasp what is ours through Christ. In fact, I want to hold your attention to that little phrase, through our Lord Jesus Christ, which, again, counting a little bit, appears five times. We have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have redemption through Christ. We have access to God through Christ. Through Christ, through Christ, he keeps saying. They're not just yours. They're yours through Christ. Peace is ours through Christ. But we have to lay hold of it. It's almost like a possession we have to make use of. You all know that it rained a lot this fall, right? And one day, I noticed as I was walking about, and actually then in my office, that my feet were wet. And I didn't really think about it much. I just thought, I don't remember spilling any water on my socks. I don't know how it got. And I didn't really think about it. I can be slow sometimes. Then the next day, I also noticed that my feet were wet, again for no particular reason. And so I decided to look at my shoes. And I saw that my shoes had perished. I didn't know it. They went on life support and died without me even knowing it. There was a gaping hole out of which their lungs had fallen. And the cement had beaten my shoes to death. My feet should have been wetter than they were. And so I evaluated, determined that the only cure, these were not fixable shoes, I decided to go buy a new pair of shoes. And I put them on, and the next day, my feet were dry. Now, that seems pretty obvious. So the truth of the matter is, we don't always act this way. Some of us, spiritually speaking, buy new shoes that should keep us dry, and then we don't put them on. Raise your hand if you do this. You buy something new, like shoes, and you put them on a shelf to age. For maybe 3 months, 6 months. You buy a sweater, and you think, I've got to put that on the perfect occasion. And it sits there for a year and a quarter. Who here does that sometimes? Okay, so we don't make use of what is ours sometimes, right? And more profoundly, with the things of God. We have peace with God, but we don't lay hold of what is ours. Now, we fail, I'm going to say, in two ways, superficial and profound ways. Superficial or not unimportant, if you're depriving yourself of peace in one of the superficial ways, you know, you can actually make life better pretty easily, because after all, it's only superficial. So let me suggest some ways that we can rob ourselves of peace superficially in the Christmas season. We spend too much time on preparing food and decorating the house and, oh, by the way, cleaning the kitchen up afterwards. And so we become harried by all of our activity. Or we fret too much about gifts, what to get, how much to spend, can we afford it, should we get that calf for those people living in Burundi or not. We go to parties and programs, each of which is great. They're great, but 13 nights in a row is a bit much, and you can deprive yourselves. And how about this? As a child, your Christmas was perfect, and so you want Christmas to be perfect for your family. Can I tell you, when you say something like, I want Christmas to be perfect, you're setting yourself up for disappointment. You cannot have a perfect Christmas. And if perfection is your standard, you're never going to reach it. Or maybe just the opposite. You say, when I was a kid growing up, Christmas was horrible, and I'm going to restore all the broken years, and it's going to have the joy and the peace that we never had as a family. And again, if you don't have all the joy and peace, you can be frustrated. So these are small ways in which we can rob ourselves of peace. And then there are deeper ways of peace, robbery, that, of course, have to do with the things we do all year. And they often have to do with our idols, not mechanical wood, stone, but the idols we craft in the forges of our heart. We worry, for example. And we worry when we're afraid we're going to lose something. And we worry more when it matters too much to us. Here is a sentence you can try. If I don't have X, if I don't have this, then I don't think life is worth living. Whatever you would fit in there. My relationship, my health, my career, whatever it is you put in there. Now, if you can finish that sentence, if I don't have this, then life isn't worth living, then I tell you that when this is threatened, you will worry. And you will rob yourself of peace as a consequence. Most of the world's religions address the problem of peace, tranquility, and the loss thereof. Most religions talk about the way in which you might find relief from anxieties and fear and guilt and anger and pain. And no surprise, when Jesus walked around in this life, he often had encounters with people who were seeking peace. And he sometimes said to people, go in peace. In fact, he said it a number of times, go in peace. And people came to him, you know, troubled, and he said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest or peace for your souls. In another place, Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. I give you peace, Jesus said. So it's a good topic to think about. And the sources of emotional turmoil are easy enough to identify. We're anxious when we feel insecure, danger of losing something that's important to us. And we grieve when we lose or seem to lose something important to us. And we're angry when someone mistreats us or frustrates our goals or shows us no respect or offends our dignity, and we feel guilty when we do things that are wrong. And some people say the solution is to just go and fix it. And so what? If you have no peace because things are insecure, then secure them. Just make it secure. Of course, the problem is that the world is filled with threats to all that matters to us, and you cannot secure what you want against all harm. I mean, I look out at you. I know many of you, and I know that many of you thought your job and your future financially was secure, and then you discovered it isn't. And you have children, and things can happen to children. We cannot find security by controlling all variables. Some people say, well, I'll find peace. I'll find an end to my anger by getting justice. I'm going to get even with those who offended me. The problem is that what you think is justice, someone else thinks is revenge, and soon you may have a war on your hands. Or the idea of finding peace from guilt. People think, well, I'll just find peace by doing what's right. Well, good luck with that, doing what's right the rest of your life. These systems don't work, and so religions of the world have come up with ways to find peace, although this world constantly threatens peace. And so the Buddhist says the way to find peace is to extinguish your desires. If you don't want anything, you'll never be disappointed, right? You don't look all that impressed with that idea. But there's one that's even stronger, and that's Stoicism, which says you must take an impersonal view of things when things don't go your own way. For example, if your girlfriend leaves you and runs off with your best friend, you shouldn't grieve that you lost your girlfriend. You should be happy that your best friend has her. After all, she's so great, you know, that you're sad she's gone. You should be happy for his happiness. I've never heard a song about that. I've heard a lot of love songs. I've never heard a love song that says, I am so happy because of the equilibrium of the universe that allows me to be calm. And in fact, to give thanks that my girlfriend ran off with my best friend. In fact, I don't think I'm going to hear it either in the future. And if your army lost a war, don't be sad. the people that beat you won. And so they're happy, and overall it's even, right? Now, the Stoics are asking us to pretend that we're not human. They're saying, pretend you don't care about anything, even your own life, which is not possible. Christ offers a better source of peace. He says, peace comes, in principle, through a relationship with Jesus Christ who has reconciled you to God. And you do not have to perform good works to be right with God. You have to trust in Christ, and his peace is yours. And there is a comprehensive state of salvation which we may lay hold of perfectly someday, but here always imperfectly. Nonetheless, it is ours, and righteousness and harmony and fulfillment is ours, and we can, even if fitfully, even if imperfectly, we can and should grow into it and lay hold of more of the peace that is in fact ours. Now, there's two close friends of peace. The first close friend of peace is what I've just been mentioning, and then we have access to God. You see, if we're justified, the first one is peace, reconciliation, then access. When we're justified by faith, we are able to enter God's presence. Verse 2 tells us this, and maybe I'll just ask you if you would. Take a look with your own eyes to see what it says. We have peace with God, justified by faith, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. So we have access to God, which means that we have been led into the presence of God. We've been introduced to God. We have a right to stand there in front of God. We have grace that allows us to stand fearlessly before God, the judge. A few years ago, a friend of mine had an accident while driving at dusk on a rainy road. He did not see a stop sign, and there was a reason. He had a friend with him in the car who was distraught. And while paying attention to his friend and thinking about pulling over, he simply did not notice the stop sign. The roads were rainy. He was going downhill. He put on the brakes too late, and he slid right into the car in front of him, which was stopped at the stop sign, and it was a police car. And so at least you can get your accident report done quickly. And the policeman was not happy because somebody had run into him already that month. And so he wrote unkind things on a piece of paper. And those unkind things included a demand to appear before a judge for his misdeeds. Well, my friend was very nervous about this. By the way, if you think you know who the friend is, you don't, because I changed something. Everything essential is true, and all kinds of little stuff has been changed. So you don't know who it is, but it did happen. So my friend was very nervous, and he asked me to come along for support. And when you appear before a judge in traffic court or small whatever court, night court, you have three choices. You can plead innocent, guilty, or guilty with an explanation. He was going to plead guilty with an explanation, namely, yes, I did it, but I had a distraught person in the car with me. I'm a very safe driver. You see, I have no points. I've never had an accident before. Therefore, oh, judge, you should have mercy on me. And he had us all planned out, and then, you know, he's over here, and it's next, and he stands before the judge, and he opens his mouth. That's what came out of his mouth. And then he stepped back and tried again and went like this. And a little cloud of dust came out of his mouth. He tried again, and finally I spoke for my friend. I said, Your Honor, he wants to say guilty with an explanation. It was a rainy night. He had a distraught friend. And so please have mercy on him. He's a good person. And the judge gave as much mercy as he could on that occasion, because my friend really did break some laws and hit a car. God is the judge of all flesh. And as he surveys our life, we're guilty of worse than sliding into a cop car. But when we stand before God, we do not plead, nor is the word guilty with an explanation. The word is innocent, because Jesus has covered our sin, because Jesus has paid the price in full and said his honesty, his goodness, his righteousness is ours, and we stand before the judge in that. And so we are innocent with an explanation. that we should be declared guilty, but we are not because of what Christ has done. Now, the beauty of God as judge here is this, that he doesn't just declare us innocent, and he doesn't send us with any old friend. He sends us in his presence with Christ, who is our friend, our advocate. And then after it's over, God does not say simply, okay, case dismissed, off you go, with the proper sort of indifference that a judge has. But he wants to be our friend. And so after he dismisses us, well, he says, hey, why don't you come on up and sit with me on this bench? It could be kind of fun. You may learn a few things. I've got some quesadillas underneath the table. You can have some. And there's some cran grape or ruby grapefruit, whatever you want. It's even a Red Bull if you need it. Hey, what are you doing tomorrow? I've got this great fishing hole. I need somebody to come with me. What do you think? 7 a.m. up in the hill? Great. That's more like what God is like. Here's the way the Bible says it. Through faith in Christ, we may approach with freedom and confidence. Again, the apostle Peter this time. We can approach God confidently because Jesus died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. The problem is that God has a justified and fierce wrath towards sin, and we're headed for a collision course with him because we're unrepentant or we don't care. Some even thumb their nose arrogantly at God. But Jesus intervenes at great cost to himself so as to introduce us to God. Hebrews 4 describes it this way. Let us then approach the throne of grace. You see, we approach God's throne, but it's the throne of grace. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The beautiful thing about this access we have to God is that it is direct and effective. By direct, I mean this. It's good to have friends with us in life. And my friend was glad I was with him when he was in front of the judge. It's good to have friends. And it's good to have leaders. Maybe, you know, a lawyer friend who'll say, well, this is how you do it in front of this judge, right? Good to have friends, good to have leaders, but with God, you don't need them. You can come straight into God's presence. You just pray, you read the Bible, you ask God to illumine, right into God's presence. The second thing is, our appearance before God is also effective. Now, here's an extreme case from the life of Martin Luther. Luther had a friend named Frederick Myconius. And Myconius became very sick one day when he was in his 50s. And they were some miles apart, not too far, but a message had to be sent, of course, therefore a letter. And Myconius wrote and said to Luther that, you know, it was quite probable that he was going to die. And Luther got the letter and sat down and wrote back immediately. And that letter has been preserved. And here's what the letter says. I command you, Myconius, to live in the name of God. I still have need of you in the work of reforming the church. The Lord will never let me hear that you are dead, but will permit you to survive me. This I pray, this I wish, my will be done to the glory of God. Well, we're glad he added to the glory of God. The letter reached Myconius, who was so sick that he couldn't even speak. But the letter appeared, he read it, and this man who was expected to die began to recover in 6 hours and, in fact, lived 2 months longer than Luther so that Luther never had to hear the words, your friend Myconius has died. Now, I'm not saying that we have a right to write letters and say things like, my will be done. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that we have the right to be bold before God. You know, we don't have the right to say before God the way Luther did, my will be done. But I do think we could be a little more bold than we are sometimes and say, Lord, this is my desire, and I pray and hope that it's yours. Maybe more would happen as a result in this world. Well, we also have joy, and I have to be brief. Justification brings us peace. It brings us reconciliation, friendship with God. It brings us access to God, it brings us joy. We rejoice, verse 2 says, in the hope of the glory of God. That word rejoice is a strong one. It's not the ordinary word for quiet joy. It's like the loud word for joy, like exulting, shouting. It can be translated boasting sometimes, like at the end of a football game, which your team won with 10 seconds to go against your arch rival. We won. It's that kind of joy. And we have joy in the hope of the glory of God. And that isn't exactly what we would expect, because the hope of the glory of God really is the way the Bible describes the hope of Christ's return. Come thou long expected Jesus. And so we rejoice not strictly in what we have now, but in what we know we will have one day. The blessed hope, the coming of Christ into this life. When our faith will be proved genuine. There's this chain in the latter part of our passage, which we'll talk about another day in detail. He says, we rejoice in our sufferings even, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance hope and character. And we think to ourselves, that's beautiful, but it's too glib. You know, suffering produces perseverance. Okay, I can see that. Perseverance, character, I can see that. And character hope, I can see that. But it doesn't happen that fast, does it? It doesn't happen that easily. And so, what can we say? We say it's true. We live between the times. We have ways to peace that we don't lay hold of, and we have ways to tension which we do practice. But the peace of Christ is ours. It is ours in principle. We have a status of peace with God. He is now our friend. We can stand before Him fearlessly. We can hope for the day when all things are set right and know that if we yield to God as we strive by God's grace, by His Spirit, we can lay hold of more of what is ours by faith. And that, of course, really is what communion is about, isn't it? It's about Christ still communing with us so we can lay hold of more of what is ours. Jesus died on the cross to give us this status, this peace before Him. And these elements that we use today are, in fact, even a part of that. Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, did take bread, and He broke it, and He said, this bread is My body, which is broken for you. And He also took a cup, and He said, this cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is shed for many, for you, for the remission of sins, so you can be reconciled to God, so that these blessings received partially and fitfully can be yours. I ask you to lay hold on them. Let's pray together for a minute. Heavenly Father, I do pray that even as we come to these elements, that we would lay hold more and more of what is ours. And Lord, even as we take this bread and this cup, that we would meditate on what we have objectively. It comes and goes. We have more and less of the subjective feeling from day to day. But Lord, may we draw near to You and claim what is ours, not leave it on the shelf. Claim what's ours. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.